That's awesome. I was just listening on, Charles Stanley was on the radio on the way here, and he was talking about prayer and praying with thanksgiving and passion, and prayer's a good thing. 99.5? Yeah, KKLA. Yeah, Charles Stanley's on there, and Alistair Begg, and who are the guys I like on there? There's one guy, I can never remember his name, but I think he comes on at 10:30. And I can tell he's... Oh, Ravi Zacharias is on Sundays at 7:30, I think. I don't know if he's on any more than that.
Isn't he on Saturdays on K-Wave?
Oh, yeah. Is he?
Yeah.
Sunday. Yeah. All right, well, let's talk about... How was everybody's resurrection week? Anybody go to the Good Friday service? Was that not the best Good Friday service in about 100 years? I mean, maybe not 100 years. You guys are, I mean, that was so good. I thought it was just wonderful.
Well, I wish it was more worship than entertainment.
Yeah, and I just liked how each guy shared one saying from the cross. And
yeah, I wish they would lead us to worship, actually, the congregation to worship, but not just sitting there and listening to them
singing. Oh, I was singing. You couldn't hear me?
And I wish they would sing like familiar songs to everybody.
Yeah.
Because people that sitting in the front couldn't see the screen, the lyrics.
Oh, yeah, because they're up there.
So we have a hard time. Yeah, so we didn't get to worship much.
Really?
So I think, but the sunrise, I sit all the way to the top because that's like my favorite spot to sit. And then,
yeah.
And then just see the horizon lighten up, and it was awesome.
Yeah. I can guarantee you it wasn't as awesome as our sunrise service. Well, the location, I mean, we're a small church, so we had maybe, I don't know, 30 or 40 people come, and we meet up on this mountain that when the sun comes up, you see the whole Newport Beach, Laguna Beach, all the way down. I mean, you can just see, it's in Newport Coast. And Tyler was doing our sunrise service, and it was really cloudy. And the moment we started to take communion, the sun poked out, and his face started to glow. And we're like, what is this? It was awesome. And then as the sun started to break through the clouds, all the houses up in the hills, all you could see is like the outline of them. And it's like we're a city on a hill. I mean, it was amazing. It's very unpublicized, though, because we don't, like, pull permits. I mean, there's just a few of us, so we just get in the park, and it was awesome.
What church is that?
His church.
It's our church.
What do you call it? Is it Calvary Chapel?
Well, it's called Newport Coast Lighthouse, but we are a Calvary Chapel. So, Newport Coast Lighthouse, Calvary Chapel. People call it that. Everybody wants the Calvary Chapel name in it. Like, I went and did this this seminar through a church outside the Calvary Chapel movement, and they wanted me to give a quote for their advertisement. And so I did it. I did a little saying for him, you know, and he sent it back and wanted me to proof it. And it said, Newport Coast Lighthouse Calvary Chapel. And I said, it's just Newport Coast Lighthouse. And then he sent it back, Calvary Chapel Lighthouse.
Oh.
And I'm like, dude, that's not the name of our church. I mean, I want to help you here, but it's just so funny. Yeah, come on. All right, so homework. Next week, the papers are due. Still, most of you guys are failing the class because nobody actually turned in a little email saying, yes, I've read the required readings and I've answered the questions in the back of the book. So if you haven't done that, why are you looking at me that way? Okay. It's like...
You accepted my text, right?
Yes.
You got my email.
I got yours. Yeah. Yours and yours, and I got yours. Was it you? Yeah, because you... No, I don't. I have to go back and look. But
when I realized we didn't need to turn on the man, I stopped like writing them out. I kind of just like
read through them and was like just going through with my. Do you want me to type them out now? Like have them out?
No, you don't have to turn it in. I just want to know that you did them.
When I realized I need to do them, and he said we didn't need to turn them in, I just when I go read the chapter now, I just read through and I kind of just like meditate on them and answer them.
Okay.
In my head.
Well, that's between you and God. If that is, if God accepts that, I accept it because you know he's. He's more.
If you ask me to turn in a paper, I don't have a paper to turn
right. No, I'm not. It's just kind of an honor system type thing. So, I just don't have time to grade a bunch of papers. Sorry. And but your papers are due next week. And so, please don't forget to do those. Also, what I'm planning on doing is the week after that, on May 12th, I'm probably going to give you a test. Or not a test. I'm going to give you a bunch of questions that will be on a test that I will give you on the last. Like there'll probably be like 100 questions, and it'll be have the answers for you. And I just want you to know them. And then I'm going to just pick maybe 25 or 50 of those questions. And the last Friday, the last hour of class, you'll be just taking a final on it. So you'll have the answers. You'll know how to study. But I'm just going to pick out some of those. So it'll be pretty easy. My intention for this is I really just want you to know it. And I know that when I take tests, I freak out, even if I know it. So, you know, so that's kind of what the plan is. So, cool. Well, let's get into chapter 24. Go ahead. It'll be a combination, probably multiple choice, and probably just a couple essay questions. Easy ones, though. Not like... I, you know, the things that are important that I can think of right now is a definition for holiness. And maybe, you know, and I don't know what else. But I have to work on that. I mean, I have questions coming out my ears, but I just want to select the ones I think are most important. So, cool. All righty. So, Leviticus chapter 24. So we might be finishing up a little bit early today if nobody's opposed to that, simply because I got a 10-hour drive ahead of me. So, and just because I'm a nice guy.
Where are you going?
Visit my mom up in Northern California. I'm sorry? Beautiful downtown Paradise, California. Do you know where Paradise is?
Yeah. Is it in the Bay Area?
No, it's north of there. It's about 2 hours north of Sacramento.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, northwest, so it's inland.
I was born in the Bay Area.
Oh, yeah?
Yeah, I was born in Fremont, California.
I know Fremont very well. We used to go to the Bay. I mean, we're like 2 hours from the Bay Area, 3 hours from the Bay Area, so we go there a lot. But we Northern California and Southern California don't think that San Francisco or the Bay Area is part of California. They're their own thing. If you've ever been to San Francisco, you know exactly what I'm talking about. All right, so.
With a lot of trees because of those.
Yeah. Yeah, don't get me started. So, Leviticus 24. I've titled this Our Responsibilities. As we've learned, 8 times in the Word of God, God has called us to be holy as He is holy. And as we've been traveling down this highway of holiness, we've learned that that word simply really means wholeness, to be complete, set apart and complete. It is a sense of being pleased and satisfied with everything. When you think about God's sovereignty and His plan and His purpose for salvation and for everything in life, He is totally satisfied and pleased. He's satisfied in His Son. He's satisfied in His Word. He's just satisfied in the sending of His Spirit. And so He's pleased in all of these things. He had planned all these things and purposed all these things perfectly from the foundations of the earth. So this isn't like God isn't sitting in heaven perplexed or persuaded by circumstances. He's not up there like, oh man, that's a tough one. That thing Shiva's going through right now, whew. I don't know what I'd do in that situation. You know, He's not perplexed, nor does He is He persuaded by any of those circumstances. And His desire is that we would be the same way. That's God's desire, is that we would be holy as He is holy, that we would not be perplexed or persuaded by our circumstances, but we would simply look to Him as the sovereign I Am, the one that has planned and purposed everything that goes on in our life. I mean, I know it's a hard thing for us to conceive or to comprehend, but God knows every single little detail that has happened to you, that is happening to you, and will be happening to you. He's planned it and he's purposed it for your good and for his glory. Everything. Now, that's beyond our comprehension because we don't think that way, but that doesn't make it not true. And just that reality, Tyler and I were just talking about this on the way up the steps. If we totally understood that reality, we would have perfect peace in every time of trouble or pressure that comes along, knowing, you know what? God's working all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And that's what God's goal is for all mankind, that we might come to that place. I love what one person said about the book of Leviticus. They said that psychology explains the problem, but Leviticus explains the solution. And I like that. I think that's a great definition. Because psychology in and of itself is not bad. It's one of those things. It can help define what the problem is, you know. But the solution is only found in God's Word. And I love that picture because who's the greatest psychologist ever? God. Who did you say? Freud. Yeah. Wow, yeah. But, I mean, really, I love that. So many times in the New Testament, we see the words, and Jesus knew their hearts. You know, since Jesus knew their hearts, and he is the picture of Christ, or the Holy Spirit dwelling among us, we too can know the heart of man. And the more that we know the Word, the more that we know the heart of man. There's a great word in Proverbs chapter 1 when he's talking about wisdom, and it's called prudence. And I just love that word because it means to know what's happening behind the situation so that you might know which direction to go to. And so we can know what's behind the situation because we have God's Word showing us the heart of man. We know why man thinks the way he thinks and why he does what he does. And so then we have the book of, really, the Bible in its entirety, but really in this context, we have the book of Leviticus to help solve those problems, to show us, okay, what do we do? What is our responsibility in these things? So it appears to me that the place that we can learn how to solve all our problems is in one place, and that is in the tabernacle. In the book of Leviticus, that is where you found out what your problems were and how to solve them. Because remember, that's what the priests were for, right? They were psychologists in a sense. Whenever you had a trouble, whenever you had a problem, you go to the temple, you'd meet with the priest, he would explain to you what that problem is, and then he would help give you solutions, or he'd guide you in that way. So all the functions of the tabernacle are intended to reveal all there is to know about ourselves, our need, and it is also a place to where we can go and see how God will take care of us. Now, in the book of John, it tells us that Jesus, the Word of God, came and tabernacled among us, right? I just love that word, tabernacled. The word in John is dwell, but it's the Greek word tabernacle, or where we get the Greek word tabernacled with us, or Hebrew word. And so Jesus dwells in our hearts. I just taught on that passage on Sunday. You know, that Jesus, you know, was the night before he was going to be crucified. He's sitting there with his disciples, and the last thing he shares with them is, you know, in John chapter 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. I go to prepare a place for you." He's saying, man, don't be troubled. I know I'm going to a place that you can not come right now, but don't be troubled. I'm giving you the hope of heaven. But then he goes on and says, the hope of heaven is not enough. In John, at the end of John, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled again," in verse 27, showing us that we not only have the hope of heaven, but we have the help of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit of God dwells in us. That's his residence. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the Holy Spirit came in and he came to overflowing in us. Romans chapter 5, verse 5 says that it's that the love of God is poured out through the Holy Spirit into the hearts of those who believe. You know, and so we just see this beautiful picture of that now we are the tabernacle.
Yeah, I was going to say that Jesus was, I heard it on TV or something, but it was talking about how Jesus was a tabernacle, that the fullness of God, the Spirit of God, unhindered, rested upon Jesus, not only upon him, but in him as well.
Exactly.
And also turning around, he says, now I'm making you the tabernacle, and I'm making you the dwelling place for the Holy Spirit.
Yep. That's a beautiful picture. You know, I brought up that point on Sunday, how here the disciples had been with Jesus for nearly three and a half years. And every time they had a time of trouble, they just simply went to Jesus. Where are you going to go for trouble? I'm going to go to Jesus. And Jesus would touch them and comfort them and help them. And now Jesus is saying, now we're, you know, I'm going to be leaving. And that disciples had to be saying, okay, now where are we going to go? Well, the new place that they had to go was in them. And then verse 24 of John 14, it says that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit made their home, makes their home in our hearts. And I just that picture to me is just amazing. You know, whenever we're in trouble, whenever we have problems, we just go to our hearts and say, Lord, you're living there. Show me what the problem is. Reveal to me those things that I might have life. Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17, says, Do you not know that yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. So this kind of sets up chapter 24 for us, because he's talking about our responsibility and how what we're to do to help keep this tabernacle in good form. And if anyone comes against this tabernacle, God will destroy it. And he's serious about it. So let's look at the first thing we're going to be seeing here. In Leviticus 24, he's going to be giving us a description of the functions that took place in the holy place of the tabernacle, the things that will take care of our hearts in a picture. So we're going to see the golden menorah, we're going to see the golden table of showbread, and the golden altar of incense through here. Now, it's really interesting to me that chapter 24 is sandwiched between chapter 23 and 25. Now, that's not unusual, because that's usually what happens. But what's interesting to me is that in chapter 23, we saw the special celebrations, the feasts, the time of rejoicing, right? In chapter 25, we're going to see the years of refreshment. And sandwiched in between them are our special responsibilities. Now, this is what I think is so beautiful, is that God shows us why we're saved, who we're saved in. He shows us right up front through the feasts, you know, what he has done for us. And that causes us great rejoicing. And because of that great rejoicing, we respond in taking care of our responsibilities, our part. God has done his part on the cross through his son, Jesus Christ. We are to do our parts on this earth to bring glory to him. And then in chapter 25, which we'll get to next week, it's talking about refreshment. You see, that's the way God works. By him doing the work on the cross for us, has given us this responsibility to respond to that in thanksgiving, you know, thankfulness. Thank you, Lord, you know, and doing things rightly. And from that is where we find refreshment. And so we'll get into the refreshment part next week. And that's why James was so adamant. You know, we hear James saying, do not be hearers of the word only, but be doers. You know, and we always say it that way. You know, I do anyway, because I think of James as this hardcore guy, and probably he was in one sense. But really what he's saying is, man, brothers, sisters, be doers of the word, not hearers only, because then you will find your refreshment. You know, it's so funny how we have these presuppositions about who the disciples were. You know, Peter was a goof, you know, and thankfully he was a goof in many times, but he was a very passionate man that loved the Lord, and without him, we wouldn't know the answers to many things, right? And so we have in James, you know, we always think of James as that legalist, you know, and you know, and all these pictures of him, but in reality, they're all coming from the same place. John and Peter and Paul, they're all coming from that same heart of God. So the first thing that we see that the church is the first responsibility is the preparing of the oil. Would somebody read verses 1 through 4 of Leviticus chapter 24?
Okay. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they bring to you pure oil of pressed olives for the light, to make the lamps burn continually. Outside the veil of the testimony in the tabernacle of meeting, Aaron shall be in charge of it from evening until morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. He shall be in charge of the lamps on the pure gold lampstand before the Lord continually.
All right. So here we have the prepper or the responsible for preparing the oil. First and foremost was the menorah. It was made of pure gold. Did you notice how many times the word pure was used there? Two times. And it's going to be used again. So there's something about this purity that is very important to God. So to get a picture of just how pure this was, let's turn to Exodus chapter 25. In Exodus chapter 25, verses 31. Yeah, I did that backwards. 31 through, well, I'll just read it to you. So this is what they would do in making that lampstand pure, that menorah, the golden menorah. He says, you shall also make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be of hammered work, its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs, and flowers shall be of one piece. I mean, I'm trying to picture how much time it had to take to put this thing together. It's all one piece, right? And six branches shall come out of its sides. Three branches of the lampstand out of one side, and three branches of lampstand out of the other side. Three bowls shall be made like almond blossoms on the one branch with an ornamental knob and a flower. And three bowls made like almond blossoms on the other branch with an ornamental knob and a flower. And for the six branches that come out of the lampstand. On the lampstand itself, four bowls shall be made like the almond blossoms, each with its ornamental knob and flower. And there shall be a knob under the first two branches of the same, a knob under the second two branches of the same, and a knob under the third two branches of the same, according to the six branches that extend from the lampstand. Their knobs and their branches shall be one of one piece. All of it shall be one hammered piece of pure gold. You shall make seven lamps for it, and they shall arrange its lamps so that they will give light in front of it. And its wick trimmers and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made of a talent of pure gold with all these utensils. And see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. So, I mean, this was no doubt the most ornate piece of furniture in the holy place. It's pure gold. It's hammered out of one piece. It had to just been just so beautiful. It just had to just been amazing. And I was thinking about why would they spend so much time? What would be the significance of making this such an ornate and beautiful piece of furniture?
I was thinking that it was showing the holiness of God,
mm-hmm.
but also displaying the reverence of God. Because when we look at gold, what's the first thing we do? Like, really furnished gold. Because I'm seeing that this thing is really furnished. So I'm thinking that we're seeing that this being is giving off like a, I don't know how to say it.
Yeah.
An aura or something like that, you could say. You know, because when you look at it, you're like, wow, that is a beautiful piece of gold.
Mm.
So in a sense, when you're looking at something like that, there's a reverence there, you know, and it's all she's showing the holiness of God, but also how we are to reverence him,
mm-hmm.
you know.
Beautiful picture, yeah.
In our history of redemption class, Dave Shirley told us about this, that if you would add up all the number of pieces that he put together, it's total of 66. So which is amazing because like the 66 books of the Bible and the menorah, also like Jesus said, I am the light of the world.
Mm-hmm.
Because which is also like, you know, like he is like the golden lampstand. Like also in the book of Revelation that he is that light. So, and I think it's also like so beautiful because of Jesus.
Yeah.
It symbolizes Jesus.
Yeah. Come on.
I was going to make reference to Jesus saying that he's the light of the world, and how the pureness of the gold is like not only what Jesus represented, but it's also like if we are to be the light of the world, how we need to be pure in our actions and our thoughts, and you know how we need to have that pureness and be tested through the fire so we are pure and we can be lights of the world as God's called us to be as well.
Amen. Amen. Andrew?
I'm in line with the holiness, you know, it's the perfecting.
Yeah, the hammering, right?
Incredible word, yeah, it's so detailed.
Yeah, and the hammering of the gold really struck me as that another picture of Jesus. You know, he had to be hammered for our sins, you know, to bring that purifying, you know, the whole purifying part of that. So, yeah, and I, you know, God declares that his word is a lamp unto our feet, you know, and so this is such a beautiful picture. And, so it's also a picture, since it's a lamp unto his feet, the word of God, right? And I think that's a really a great picture because who wrote the word of God? The Holy Spirit wrote the word of God, right? Peter tells us it was the Holy Spirit hovered over the apostles or the prophets and had them write the word of God. And that word for hovered that we see in Peter is the same word that is used in Genesis when the Holy Spirit came over and brought form to the earth. And so when we think about who wrote the word of God, the Holy Spirit wrote the word of God, but he also illumines the word of God, right?
Yeah, I have a question because you're talking about how it's covered. I'm just wondering, would that wording be used the same thing as when the Holy Spirit rested upon Jesus? Would it be the same?
I'm not sure. I think it's different because the hovering is almost like, I think it's, now I'm going, I shouldn't even say anything because it's going back to my memory banks. I mean, you know how old those are, but the word really defines what electricity does.
Oh, okay.
So it was a little different. Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon him, which is probably a little more of a true picture of what happens to us, right? But in Peter, when he's talking about the prophets of old, he's talking about the Holy Spirit came and hovered over them, or he gave them the power to write the word of God. And then God, so it's really God's handwriting, right? 1 Timothy 3:16.
Exactly, because it does talk about how that, that says the Holy Spirit came in like a dove, but remained.
Right.
I was just wondering if possibly the word.
It's possible. So I just love that picture. So our hearts and minds would be opened by the illumination of God's word through his truth. And this is such a beautiful picture that it, so is the priest's responsibility to light the menorah, but notice what the responsibility of the congregants was. What were the congregants to do? I'm sorry? No. The congregants were supposed to bring the oil with them. And it says that they were to bring the pure oil with them. And I just think this is such a great picture. Oil is always a picture or a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And so the congregants were to come to the temple bringing their own pure oil, oil that had been purified, you know, and, you know, the purifying effect that burned away all the dross, you know, of that pure heart before God. And they were to prepare the oil and bring it to the tabernacle that the priests may use it to stoke the fire. There's an old saying, and I think it's the greatest saying. I think it is. When there's power in the pews, there is power in the pulpit. Now, you would think it would be the other way around, right? When there's power in the pulpit, there's power in the pews. But in reality, it's the other way around. And one that speaks every Sunday and Wednesday night, I can tell you when there's power in the pews, man, there is power in the pulpit. Because when the people come in and they're filled with the Holy Spirit and there's a purifying thing, it's amazing. It's just amazing how God just starts working in that way. And conversely, when there's a lot of power in the pulpit, but there's no power in the pews, it's really not that exciting. Because if there's no effect being made, God is not being glorified and lives are not being changed. So it's interesting. When you start thinking about God wanting us to be whole and to be pure and to be in line with His Word, what is it about man that wants to do it their own way? This is kind of one of those struggles with mankind, right? We think, well, yeah, we have this beautiful picture. We have the menorah. We have the Word being illumined in our hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit. But then we continue to do things our own way. And the reason that is it's not that we can't, but that we won't. When anybody ever says, well, that's just too hard. I can't do it. You know what they're really saying? Oh, that's just too hard. I won't do it. Because they want to continue in their own ways. And that's part of human nature. And that's where that wrestling match comes. So we need to be people about God's Word. So much in John 14, after Jesus shares with the disciples the love of the Father for them, he says, I think four different times he talks about basically submitting to His Word. There's something about the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit that need to work together. You can't just be in the power of the Holy Spirit and not submit to the Word of God, nor can you just submit to the Word of God and not have the power of the Holy Spirit and live successful or whole lives. You need both together. The both have to work together. You know, the Word of God, sure, it'll bless you if that's all you have. You know, we've been doing Proverbs on Wednesday nights. And if you want wisdom, study the book of Proverbs. And you'll live a good life. But to live a powerful life, to live a whole life, you need to have the Word of God and the Holy Spirit together, working together. I love this quote from Dr. John McIntyre. He's a professor of nuclear physics at Stanford University. He said that when he became a Christian, he was pleased to discover that biblical truth was much like the truth of science and nature. He said that nature on the surface looks rather simple. But the more deeply you probe, the more complex and difficult it becomes, until ultimately it staggers the intellect. He said he found the same thing to be true about God's Word. On the surface, the Bible seems so simple that even a child can understand it and believe it. But as you begin to investigate it and search it out and its relationships and go deeper and deeper into it, the fuses of your mind begin to blow until you stand absolutely amazed and astonished before God. Is that not true? Dr. John McIntyre, TYRE. I don't know how old that is. I just thought, man, that is the most awesome thing. So he lights our path. He illumines our path that we might see that. I love this story. I just wanted to share this story with a story Charles Spurgeon told. You know, Spurgeon had like the first megachurch in England in the 1800s. You know, they had a sanctuary that sat 5,000 people. Now, remember, this is late 1800s. They didn't have all the gizmos that we have, right? And so two men were doing, wanting to find out how the church operates, how it's powered to, you know, to continue on and do all these things. So these two men walk into Spurgeon's church and they're just looking around and they're just amazed. And they found this guy working on the furnace. And they asked the guy at the furnace, he goes, how do you heat this room? How do you bring power into this room? And the man gets up, you know, and he wipes his hands and he takes him on a tour of the entire church. And then he takes him downstairs to the basement and he opened the door. And as soon as he opened the door, there were 150 men on their knees praying. And he goes, and this is how we power. right here through the power of prayer. And that really stuck with me because you know who the guy was fixing the furnace? Charles Spurgeon. I'm just like, okay, now that is a picture of true humility, of seeing where the power came from. Spurgeon and all his wisdom and all his, you know, notoriety was maybe, it sounds like, one of the most humble men of that day, you know, and just to see that that's where he realized that the power comes from, because he understood that power comes from prayer. So it's our responsibility as congregants to bring in the oil, the pure oil that illumines or that lights the path that we may walk in, and it illumines, it brings understanding to, the Holy Spirit brings understanding. I'm still amazed that there will be a passage that I've taught on number of times, and then someday, and one day I'm studying it, and the Lord just shows me something totally new. It's just like, whoa, where did that come from? Why didn't I have that before, you know? And he does that because it's so deep. Pastor Chuck used to always say that about how he's surprised about how many years, after 60 years of preaching the pulpit, how much little he knows, you know? Because the more you get to know God, the more you realize how little you know, right? So now the responsible for providing the bread. Would somebody read verses 5 through 9 of Leviticus 24? You can keep your finger in Exodus too if you want to. Yeah.
And you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake. You shall set them in 2 rows, 6 to a row, on the pure gold table before the Lord. You shall put pure frankincense on each row, that it may be a memorial portion for the bread, even an offering by fire to the Lord. Every Sabbath day you shall set it in order before the Lord continually. It is an everlasting covenant for the sons of Israel. It shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, for it is most holy to him, from the Lord's offering by fire, his portion forever.
All right. So now we have the table of showbread. In Exodus chapter 25, verses 23 through 30, I'll just read them to you. It gives you a picture of what that beautiful table must have looked like. You shall also make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, and a cubit its width, and a cubit and a half its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold and make molding of gold all around. So if my numbers are right, it was 16 inches wide, 3 feet long, and about 23 inches high. And this molding that went around would be like a 3-inch molding of gold all the way around it. Verse 25 says, you shall make it for a frame of hand breadth all around it, and you shall make a gold molding. That's what I was just talking about. Gold molding and frame all around. And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold, and put the rings on the 4 corners that are at its 4 legs. The ring shall be close to the frame as its holders for the poles to bear the table. And you shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, that the table may be carried with them. You shall make its dishes, its pans, its pitchers, and all its bowls for pouring. You shall make them of pure gold. And you shall set the showbread on the table before me always. So here we have this table of showbread. Had to have been amazing. So beautiful. Donald Trump, with all the gold, would have been a happy man. It's such a beautiful picture there. And it was set with the plates and the pitchers and the bowls, all of pure gold. And every Sabbath day, it would be spread with 12 loaves of bread, unleavened bread, with frankincense spread on top of it. Why 12 loaves? 12 tribes of Israel, right? So, always, whenever the priest did anything, they always included the whole congregation. That's everything the priest was doing in the temple in their time of worship wasn't just for themselves, but it was for the entire congregation. And so they would have the 12 tribes of Israel pictured there with the loaves of bread. At the end of the week, the frankincense was offered on a golden altar of incense, and the bread was eaten by the priests. So we find that golden altar, another piece that would be on the altar in chapter 2, verse 2, and verse 9 and 16, I think. But so we see this beautiful table that's set up there. They were made of fine flour. Again, what did the fine flour always, was it symbolic of? Right. So the redeeming presence, right, of mankind. It was to be made without yeast, and yeast was a picture of sin, as we all know. And all this was to symbolize to the believers all coming together to have communion with God. And so we see that this beautiful picture of communion. So Jesus is the bread of life sent from heaven to commune with all those who follow him, and it is their responsibility to commune with the Lord. We did communion on Sunday, and we do it once a month. And I always wondered, why do we only do it once a month? And I'm still wondering that, because when you think about communion, that should be done pretty regularly, I think, like maybe daily. You know, John Corson used to had shared with us many years ago that any morning that you wanted to take communion, you could drive to church and somebody's having communion in the sanctuary. And I thought, you know, that's just such a beautiful picture, because this is that picture that we should all desire, to be communing with him. Part of this communion was the responsibility of taking care of the priest by supplying the food. Now, here we have just that principle of giving, you know, the Old Testament giving or tithing. You know, we all see that a tenth was to give back to the Levites in the church. You know, we always think of tithing as being 10%. Well, that's where you get it from, right? It originally was before the law with Melchizedek. You know, we saw that Abraham offered Melchizedek a tenth. So we have a principle that was set there. It became a law to where you bring a tenth back to where the Levites would have there. But then that wasn't all, because we also see that a 10% was given to the different feasts that would happen, and then during the year, and then there was another percentage to where I can't remember it all offhand, but it was like 23% of what the people would bring in would be given back. So we see this beautiful picture that this was their part of the communion, was to take care of the priests that were making them part of this. And illuminating the word. Again, they're being priests, like you and I are priests. We're showing them the way to God. And so that third piece of furniture was the golden altar where the frankincense was burned. Anybody remember why they would burn frankincense, and could any other incense be burned? I'm sorry? It does. In Exodus chapter 10, they used a different... Exodus 10. In Leviticus chapter 10, Aaron's sons used a different kind of... A strange fire. So that frankincense... only frankincense could be burned. It symbolized the fragrance that comes out of suffering. When we think about the frankincense that was given, you know, by the wise men, you know, at Jesus' birth. That was a picture of the future suffering in which he would endure. So Jesus sets this perfect example of joy and peace in obedience. That passage in Hebrews, he went to the cross, the joy set before him even through the cross. What is that passage? You guys are in Hebrews, what is it? He endured the cross. Thank you. Yeah. And so we just see that. And when you think about the joy that was said before him, I mean, it brought God joy to send his son Jesus. And it brought Jesus joy to offer his body as a living sacrifice. And you think about that. That's an amazing thing, because they were whole. They were complete. They were perfect in all their ways. And so they were able to, through that, they were able to bless the whole nation. And so that's why he was able to wholly submit to the will of God, willfully going to the cross. Now, this last section, well, we're going to break it up. Would somebody read verses 10 through 16? This last section is responsible to protecting the name of God. And God takes this pretty seriously. So would somebody read verses 10 through 16?
And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, now the sons of the Israelite woman, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the sons of Israel. And the Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel struggled with each other in the camp. The son of the Israelite woman blasphemed the name and cursed, so they brought him to Moses. Now his mother's name was Shulamit, the daughter of Derbi, of the tribe of Dan. They put him in custody so that the command of the Lord might be made clear to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring the one who has cursed outside the camp, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head. Then let all the congregation stone him. You shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if anyone curses his God, then he will bear his sin. Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the alien as well as the native. When he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death.
Go ahead and read the rest of the chapter. You're doing a good job. We're going to put it all together.
If a man takes the life of any human being, he shall surely be put to death. The one who takes the life of an animal shall make it good, life for life. If a man injures his neighbor, just as he has done, so shall it be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, just as he has injured a man, so shall it be inflicted upon him. Thus the one who kills an animal shall make it good, but the one who kills a man shall be put to death. There shall be one standard for you. It shall be for the stranger as well as the native. For I am the Lord your God. Then Moses spoke to the sons of Israel, and they brought the one who had cursed outside the camp and stoned him with stones. Thus the sons of Israel did, just as the Lord had commanded Moses.
Cool. Thank you. So, here we have... It's kind of interesting that this is like put right here, but it's really giving us an illustration. We talked a little bit about this in chapter 8, but why we have this man that is half Egyptian and half Israelite. Why do you think Moses or God had Moses make that a point?
I think to emphasize what you later on just stated, that it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile, this is a threaded thing, and so it applies to everybody.
Yeah.
I think also too, because God is also pointing out that's what God wanted them to do anyways.
Yeah.
He wanted them to be a witness to the rest of the world, to the nations around them, that God wants everyone back to him. And he wanted to use Israel to do that. You know, and so like this is also showing to him, I'm for everyone. Just that I chose you to be representatives of me.
All right.
You know?
Cool. Does this story sound familiar at all to anybody? Moses? In Exodus chapter 2, right? Moses was, before he went out into the wilderness, he saw an Egyptian and treating them badly, and he killed him. And knowing that his life was going to be taken, he took off into the desert. So yeah, all of those points are awesome. One of the things I thought was important to note in this too was that Israel was always a picture of the Holy Spirit. That, you know, they were to be a light to the Gentile nations. And showing a work in us, a picture of new life. Egypt, on the other hand, was a picture of what? The world, right? So what we have here is one that is half spirit and half world, right? And he's the one that causes the consternation. And I just thought it was interesting. Go ahead.
You said Egypt is a picture of the world. I mean, what is the opposite?
That Israel is a picture of the Holy Spirit. So here we have a man that has a mixture of two lives causing consternation in the camp. And I just thought that was interesting that he brought that out. He's a picture of one who tries not only to please the Lord, but to please the world together. And it causes a conflict. He gets mad in the middle of a fight, and he curses God. Now, it's kind of hard because probably none of you guys have ever cursed God, right? Our culture these days is, you know. But this caused a huge spiritual conflict in... This caused a huge spiritual conflict in the camp. And this is kind of what happens. When we try to live in the world and live in the Spirit, we're going to be conflicted. I remember David Hawking shared one time that he was fixing something in his backyard, and he had a hammer and he hit his thumb. And he was surprised at what came out of his mouth, you know. And I think maybe some of us have experienced that at times. Like, we're surprised, like, ah, where did that come from? And it's a picture because... It's the mixer, right? Yeah. So this man had gotten in a fight with someone, and in the heat of anger, he blurted out something that was deep down in his heart. And Jesus talks so much about this, right? What comes out of the heart of man, or out of the mouth of man, proceeds from his heart. So this man, no doubt, had these deep down thoughts about God that were not good. Now, in the Hebrew mind, just so we can put this in context, the Hebrew mind... You couldn't even say the name God. That's where we come up with Yahweh, right? It has no vowels. You couldn't even...
Hashem.
The name. Thank you from our Hebrew scholar. I know. I'm learning so much. It's awesome. By the way, I loved your video. Thank you. Right. And so when you think about it, what this man blurted out would have been a huge offense to the culture in which they were in. It would have been blasphemy. It was in the Ten Commandments. You will not use the Lord's name in vain. And it's interesting because in verses 11 through 12, because of it was a blasphemous offense, which is a major offense, they took it to Moses. Now, normally, if there was a fight that broke out, one of the lower judges would take care of this, one of the priests, right? But because this was such a major offense, they took it to Moses. And even Moses, I love this, because Moses didn't judge him hastily. Look what it said there. It says, and the Israelite women's son blasphemed, and they brought him to Moses. And then it says in verse 12, then they put him in custody, that the mind of the Lord might be shown to them. So, I just love this picture of God's justice working through man. Here we have Moses as the head judge over the camp. And this man had blaspheming God. And that is a capital offense. He was to be stoned to death. But instead of acting hastily, instead of losing his temper or getting mad, Moses brought him into custody, and then he... looked to the Lord and through his word before he took that judgment. And it's interesting because in 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verse 16, the judge that would be judging for God would be accountable to God. I think that's us too. Jesus says, judge not lest you be judged. You know, and so we're not to act hastily in judgment of others, but we're to stand back and to look to the Lord. In verses 13 through 14, Moses, after considering the Lord, after considering that, yes, this was a blasphemous account, he passed sentence and he said, let all the congregation stone him. Let all the congregation stone him. Now, this kind of surprised me because... When Aaron's sons lit the strange fire, God toasted them, right? When Ananias and Sapphira, when they held back and showed hypocrisy, God toasted them. So why would God ask the congregation to stone him?
Make it public, I think, like the consequence.
It's exactly right. Yeah. The Jews say, I love this, it says that the Jews say that this was used to, in the execution of no criminals, but blasphemers, and that it was done with the words to this purport, thy blood be upon thy own head, for thou thyself has occasioned it. Let no blame be laid in the law judges, juries, or witnesses. If thou scornest, thou alone shall bear it. And so in the Jewish mind, obviously at this juncture, the blasphemy was a huge capital offense. And they wanted, and God wanted the whole congregation to see how important it was not to blaspheme the name of the Lord. So Moses warns the people, and that would make a huge difference in the camp. Man, have we come a long ways from that? I remember years ago, a popular pastor today, and I won't name any names because whatever. But he thought, you know what? We need to be more culturally relevant. And so I'm just going to start cussing from the pulpit. Oh, yeah. You might even be surprised who that is, because now he's rescinded that. He's repented from it. But that is how he became so popular. He became known as the cussing pastor. And people thought it was so cool that he would say God in public or use the F word in his from the pulpit and these things. And you're like, what is going on here? And you have to think, where have we gone? Many Christians today think it's okay to cuss. They're thinking that words, you know, now blasphemy is a bit more than just cussing, because blasphemy is also perjury. It's also lying to the Holy Spirit. It's, you know, those types of things. But words are offensive, you know, and the way that they're used can affect the whole camp. And God was very in tune to this. God tells us that we are to be responsible to protect the name of God. I have a friend, he's a pastor out in Las Vegas, and whenever he and I have a chance to get together, we golf together. And one time we're out here in Chino, and we're get teamed up with these two other guys. And these guys are like drinking beer like it's going out of style, right? You know, and I'm like, oh boy, this is going to be good. And they weren't even very good. You know, being drunk and not good, those two just don't go together. And so the guy kept shanking the ball. And every time he shanked the ball, he'd say, Jesus, man. And he just starts cussing and cussing. And probably about the fifth hole, my friend is, he's from Boston. He's very outspoken. And he says, you know, I've been watching you golf, and you keep blaming that shank on Jesus. He had nothing to do with that. You're just a horrible golfer. And he shut up after that, you know, and he stopped cussing and all that. But it's so funny that our culture today is so acceptable of this. You know, there are times that I'm sure that all of us have experienced something bad coming out of our mouths. And when we do that, don't you just feel horrible? I mean, I do. I'm like, oh, where did that come from? Well, you should. If you don't, you should. Because that would be the Holy Spirit saying, you know what? We need not only protect the name of the Lord, but we're to protect the Word of God.
Well, I kind of went to see this play, and I didn't know how bad it was going to be. It was the Book of Mormon. And it was, they had like a song that was like basically cussing God. And it was just like a whole thing of like a disaster. But it was just like, it's supposed to be the best-selling thing, and it was totally packed, and everyone, at least, like, obviously not everyone was Christian there, but they thought it was funny, which I didn't really understand. I was, like, sitting there crying.
Yeah. So yeah, you know those Mormons. Just well, kidding. I have no idea what the play is about. But Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You know, when we think about words, you know, and the way we treat people, or, you know, we're responsible to being a light unto the world. We now reflect the light of Jesus Christ in our lives, and there should be a purity to that. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is to reject Jesus, and if what comes out of our heart is that we, you know, and so the words don't, you know, we're not going to hell if we're using cuss words, but it certainly separates us from God. You know, that's kind of that picture what we see there. Now, yeah, we also are to be responsible for our actions. So the law that he's talking about in verses 17 through the end of the chapter is the law of retaliation. There's a Greek name for it, or a Latin name for it, and I can't remember, Lexus Texas or something. I don't know what it is. I just made that up. I just made that up. That is not what it is. I don't remember what it is. You're like, we know you made that up. But anyway, the English translation is the law of retaliation. It's a principle that made sure that the guilty offender was not punished more severely than the crime demanded, right? There was a case that law was being used by the Pharisees with Jesus. Anybody remember that? Okay, it's the law of retaliation, a principle that made sure that the guilty offender was not punished more severely than the crime demanded.
But the woman?
Yeah, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, we're going to look at two passages. Go to Matthew 7. Sorry. So here we have the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 7. Questioning Jesus on all these things. And Jesus... Oh, hold on. Give me 1 second. I'm having a brain aneurysm right now. 38. Oh, no. Let's go to Matthew 5. Sorry. Jesus forbids oaths. In verse 33 of Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount. He says, again, you have heard it that it was said, those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes and your no be no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one.
What's the purpose? Honestly, I never really, I've just not seen it right now, but what's the purpose of even swearing in general? I mean, so you say you will do something, and then you say, upon this temple, I'm going to fulfill it. I mean, what's, I don't even understand that. What's the purpose? What does that even mean?
That, in the Jewish culture, that was something... Whatever you swore, you had to do, you know. And so if somebody were to swear on the temple, well, since you're swearing on the temple, that's nothing. You can not do that. Or if you swear on your wife, you know, like, I swear on my wife's life or my children's life, like we do. I'll give you my firstborn child. You know, those types of swearings, that would give you a way out. But if you swore on the name of God, that's something that you would have to do. And that's why Jesus is saying here, forbidding oaths. Don't swear on the name of God to do something unless you intend on doing it. Make your yes be yes and your no be no.
But when you swear on the heavens, how does that really add to what you're saying? I mean,
it doesn't.
Like you're claiming authority.
Yeah, but it...
Like, you really mean it.
Yeah. I really, really... I swear on a stack of Bibles! Yeah. Right. Right. And so it is. I mean, because you're right, when you think about it in that sense, it's like, well, why would anybody do that? People do it all the time. They say, oh, I swear to God that if he helps me get out of this situation, I'm never going to curse again. And, you know, when you do that, probably the next word out of your mouth is a cuss word. Yeah, exactly. So in Matthew chapter 7, we'll look at that real quick. He says, for in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and the measure you will see, it will be measured back to you. So Jesus is taking this law of retaliation and he's changing it to make it more of a, I'm looking for the words, I had it, Oh, yeah. Thank you, Lord. So this is not a sign of revenge, but of retribution. Jesus was more about retribution. He was more about doing things in a way that the people are going to be blessed. And that's really what he's showing there, is like, these things are going to be done. They're going to be repaid to you that the people might be blessed. That's the difference between what we see in the Old Testament here, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and these types of things. If we want, because he's saying, if we want people to change, we need to be changed ourselves, right? And so in Leviticus, though, you know, it was the crime had to fit the punishment. Yeah. You're so right. You know, Jesus did not come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill the law. And people say, you know, it's much easier. No. It is, because we have the Holy Spirit. But he's saying, hey, if you lust in your heart, you committed adultery. If you get angry, you've committed murder. You know, he's saying this is all a heart issue. And I love what he says in Matthew, if you go to the altar and you offer up a sacrifice and you find out your brother has something against you, leave the altar, go to your brother, be reconciled, that you may come back and offer your sacrifice. And so it's not even when you've done something wrong, it's when somebody thought you did something wrong or they have something against you. And it's all about salvation, because God's greatest desire is that none should perish, but all come to repentance. That's why Paul says, we are not our own. We've been bought with a price. You know, Jesus has purchased us. We have no rights anymore. And when you really start to live life realizing you have no rights is when you begin to feel the greatest amount of peace. I mean, imagine nothing bothering you. Nothing bugging you. Traffic not bugging you anymore. I'm having to say that because I'm driving for 10 hours. Lord, don't let it bother me. Let me rejoice in the fact that you've allowed this to happen. You've allowed me to be here, you know, and that you're going to be using this for your glory and for your good. Peter wrote, God is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone come to repentance. And that's such a great picture of what we're to do, our responsibility. So this last 10 minutes and we're done, because I don't want to leave here without addressing the whole issue of capital punishment. You know, in our day and age, we have all the reasons in the world to think that capital punishment is wrong, that there's no place for it. But do we understand that God doesn't think that way? I mean, this is a really hot topic among many Christians, even. You know, well, Jesus is so loving that he would never allow capital punishment. God's made three divine institutions. The first was marriage. The third was the marriage between Christ and the church. But the second divine institution God made was capital punishment. Why would this be so important to God? Right.
I see it as a representation of something that can happen spiritual, which is way more costly than a physical death.
Yeah, there's no doubt about that. You guys aren't probably old enough to remember Jeffrey Dahmer. Jeffrey Dahmer was a guy in the 80s that not only would kill people, he'd eat them. Well, he was sentenced to death, and it was said that he became a believer. You know, and I remember my mom coming up to me, who wasn't a believer at the time, and saying, how could God love someone like that and not love me? Great question. You know, but it did. It opened a door to say, well, God isn't, our salvation isn't based on us being good little boys and girls. It's based on our belief in Jesus Christ. And if he truly received Jesus Christ, he's going to heaven. And all you have to do is receive Jesus Christ and you'll go to heaven.
David Berkowitz, son of Sam, he also became a Christian too.
Yeah, I read that also.
His parole came up. He says, no, I'm not worthy for parole. I deserve it. And he stays there, and apparently he's doing Bible studies there.
Wow, that's amazing. Well, I just did a married couple's retreat with a guy that was in prison. And he's a pastor now, but he was in prison for, I don't think he killed anybody in the world, but I think he did in prison. And you're like, wow, you know. And now God's using him as a pastor, and he does scare me. But he's got that little teardrop thing, you know, that the gang guys have, and he's not even that big, but anyway, he looks at you just, but he loves the Lord. He's a neat guy. Well, mark this passage down, Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 through 6. He says, God says, surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of every man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. So when we think about someone taking someone's life, is it a very serious account to God? You're taking the life of someone that was created in the image of God. And God says the only way to pay that back is to take their life. Does that mean, because I mean, when you really think about it from a biblical perspective, if that guy comes to know the Lord, like the people we just talked about in prison, they're in heaven and they're not killing anybody on earth anymore. So how can that be a bad thing? Now, the Bible does. Moses in the law gives distinctions between murder and manslaughter. It provided in Exodus chapter 21. And it provided six cities of refuge where an innocent man could be protected in a fair trial in Numbers. So God has gone to great lengths to show great justice. And he's a just God in doing that. But Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 through 6 shows us that as believers, we should be behind the death penalty. And that is not so well received anymore. Life is a sacred gift, and it's from God, and only God can take it away, but only God can authorize it. In Romans chapter 13, right, when he talks about submitting to government, he's given some the sword, he says, you know, and so that person, just like this person or these people that stoned this man, they laid hands on him, and then they stoned him, you know, but they would not be held responsible for that because God did it. So, with that being said, let's pray and be on our way. Huh?
Is that right?
It did. Yeah, don't get me started. Did you guys ever watch Princess Bride?
Yeah.
I love Princess Bride. Father, we thank you so much for this time and for your word. And I pray for these young men and women and even the older ones. And Lord, that you would just bless them today. God, that the words that we shared, your word this morning, would not just be an intellectual understanding, but Lord, a spiritual deepening, and that our lives would become deeper because of it. And that we would reflect the light of Jesus Christ in our lives, and that we would share the love of God with all those in the world. Lord, giving us that same passion and compassion for the lost world, that none should perish, but all come to repentance. We thank you for the privilege of using us and desiring to use us and partnering with us in this wonderful thing that you have called salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So don't forget your papers.